in the middle at verse 8 and continue into verse or chapter 11 up to verse 13. Okay? So chapter 10, starting at verse 8, and I'm reading from the NIV. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, and when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. Chapter 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. Then exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that they will not rain. It will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, and language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3 days, 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Well, the other day I asked my son, Justin, who is studying computer science in university, I asked him what he was working on, and he said he's working on the assignment. And he said he was coding in a brand new language, and the language he was using took advantage of the dual-core microprocessors in our computer. And so I kind of paused for a moment, and I said, well, that's great, son. And of course, I had no idea what he was talking about. No idea. You know, like strange computer languages, this passage sounds absolutely bewildering, doesn't it? Right? You're trying to make heads and tails of what in the world can you get out of this? But inserted between the sixth and seventh trumpet, this is where we are, we find, I think, an absolute gem. Absolute gem. So once you understand the symbols, what you discover is really an incredibly powerful message for the witnessing church. That's us. You see, God's judgment on the earth, what the seven trumpets were about, to bring repentance on the earth is not enough. God calls us. He calls us as well to be living witnesses for Jesus in the darkness of this world. And so, believe it or not, behind these series of pictures and symbols and numbers, we find wisdom, instruction on how to become more powerful witnesses for Jesus that can shatter the darkness. So, are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts, because there's a lot of turbulence in this text. Lots of it. Okay? So, let me give you the images, these series of images, one at a time. Explain them, unpack them, and I promise you, it will make sense. Okay? All right. The first image is John eating a scroll. Does anyone like ice cream? Dave is boldly honest. No, we had other people raising their hands too, Dave. Yeah, we love ice cream, don't we? I love ice cream in the summertime. You know, nothing quite like eating an ice cream cone on a hot summer day. I mean, we love the sweetness. We love the smoothness. We love the flavors. My personal favorite is raspberry cream cheesecake. Yeah, raspberry cheesecake ice cream. My absolute favorite. And a little few nuts in there as well. Right? We savor the creaminess of the moment. It slithers off our tongue, down our throats, and into our stomachs. And we go, ah. And then we do it again, right? We lick it again. Same thing happens. We love it. And then we continue and continue until the very last bit of the cone. It's about a half inch tall now. There's still ice cream down there. Nothing like ice cream, right? Strangely, the angel instructs John not to eat something sweet like ice cream, but a scroll. Has anyone tried to chew on paper before? A few of you have. Good for you. Well, when John consumed the scroll, it tasted like ice cream. It said, it tasted as sweet as honey in my stomach, he said. Now, how can a scroll taste like ice cream or honey? Well, I think by now you've heard enough of Revelation to understand that Revelation is full of figures of speech, right? All kinds of symbols. So what is the scroll? The scroll represents God's life-giving words. God's life-giving words. This thing. Okay. Oh, that's actually coming later, but hey, that's okay. God consumes God's life-giving words. It's a picture of him fully identifying with the message of the gospel in his life, found only in Jesus. He's consuming God's words. He's being transformed by it. But it's also a picture of John receiving God's calling on his life to be a witness in his world, to be God's voice, to bring God's life-giving message of the gospel into the world. Now, eating the scroll also reminds us of another guy. His name is Ezekiel. He was called to do exactly the same thing. He's told to eat the scroll, and he too experienced the sweetness of God's life-giving, transforming message. But you see here in Revelation, the message is actually for you and for me. It's for the church. God calls you to bring the sweet, saving, giving message of the gospel of Jesus to our world. Do you agree with that? He has. But then something happens as John consumes the scroll, the message of Jesus. His stomach turns sour. Sweetness turns to bitterness. I actually can totally identify with this because I love ice cream, but I'm actually lactose intolerant. So normally, if I have ice cream, my stomach starts to rumble. Not so good. So generally, I don't eat the stuff anymore. So what's going on here? Is he experiencing some kind of spiritual indigestion? Yeah, it's something like that, right? That's the picture. So let me ask you something. Have you ever felt anxious about having to share your faith? Does anyone want to admit that? I do. Sometimes you feel fear, feelings of unworthiness to share the gospel. The same thing happened to Ezekiel. We're working off that same story. The prophet Ezekiel was commissioned to prophesy to his own people who previously didn't listen to a single thing God told them before. How would you like to be sent to an audience that doesn't really want to listen to you? My stomach would turn sour too, right? So he had to go to a stiff-necked people. Ezekiel accepts the call, but he goes, in a sense, in a spirit of bitterness. His stomach is sour. He's so deeply distressed by what he has to do. And so many other prophets felt the same way. I think you can identify with them. Your stomach starts to rumble inside because you know that sharing your faith is not going to be easy. You're having to share your faith, you're living the living faith of Jesus with people who are actually living in the opposite direction. But that's the point of it all, right? Now, that might be harder than trying to sell rainbow vacuum cleaners in a recession, for those who know my story. John was a witness in the darkness of his Roman world. What happened to John? Where is he? He's exiled, right? On the island, Patmos Island, and he's there left to rot and die. So my stomach would turn sour too. He was sent to this island. It's a tough crowd. Ancient Rome, ancient Babylon before that time, are like the North Koreas and the Chinas of today. But we don't have to go over there. What about Canada? We have our own challenges, don't we? So what do we learn? It's up on there on the slide. I think a couple things here. First of all, this whole image of eating the scroll is really about internalizing God's word in your life, internalizing the gospel. We can't be messengers without digesting and meditating and letting its truth sink deep down into our being. It has to, right? It's kind of like a salesman who tries to sell something he doesn't believe in. Like, it doesn't work very well. You got to believe in it, right? So we have to be people who internalize God's truth. And the Spirit of God has to be the source of our life. Well, secondly, the life-giving message of Jesus calls us to love. And that produces anxiety because we're supposed to be loving people that we don't even like, enemies. And so we can identify with this sour stomach, and so we need to pray the prayer of Paul, who says, "Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, because you know it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." See, that is something that has to go deep into our hearts. Lord, help me to love my neighbors because I believe that this gospel can transform their lives. And then we leave it up to God. So let's look at the next image here. Back when? What does that say? That's it. Good. Revelation 11:1. John is told in the vision to measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. So once again, our interpretive skills are challenged. Do you take this literally? Shall we take it literally? Shall we measure off the temple? How do we take it? Now think about this. For one thing, there is no temple to measure in John's day. If we got the dating right, this letter is written about 96 AD, and if we know your history, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed 26 years before. So there is quite literally no temple to measure. Nothing. So we can put away our measuring tapes. It can't be literal. In fact, fast forward to Revelation 21, 23, it says that the New Jerusalem, John didn't see any temple. Why? Because God's people are the temple, right? God's people. This is symbolic language of now God's people. John is being told to actually measure God's people. And so the Apostle Paul said before, we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But the question is, what does this measurement mean? Now, for the meaning, we have to go back to the Old Testament. So very quickly, Zechariah chapter 2, Ezekiel 40 to 48. There's a whole long passage about measuring the temple. And so a man is told to measure the temple. Now, why is he doing this? The Lord answers in Zechariah, for I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So what's going on here? The measurement is of God's people. It is about God's presence over his people. So God measures it, or the man measures it back in the Old Testament, and it's basically a picture is saying, God has got it all covered. God's got his people, his church, fully covered. God's got you covered, in other words. It's a promise to the church that even when darkness looks like it's winning, God's people of faith will be held up by the empowering presence of God. God calls you not only to proclaim the gospel, but to be the gospel of grace in people's lives. And so, are you trying to befriend your neighbor? Good. But please know that God has given you his presence, and he's going to go with you. God has said, I've got you measured. I've got you covered. Trust me. Eat my word. And Jesus said to his disciples before he left this earth, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Next picture. Are you guys operating? Or okay, I guess this thing's not working, so. So the verse here says, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, so let's cut to the chase here. In the literal temple, there was an outer courtyard where the Gentiles could enter. The temple itself, the inner sanctuary, is where priests could enter and do their thing. So we already said that the temple is not a building here in Revelation. It's symbolic of God's people who have God's empowering presence over them. Right? We got that part right. Then it follows then that the Gentiles also are representative. And they are of the outer court. They basically represent unbelievers. They are not measured, it says. So I think it carries over. If they're not measured, they don't have God's covering. They are not God's people. They have to turn to Jesus to have God's presence. Then the image really turns dark. John says that they, the unbelieving world, will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, what is the holy city normally? Jerusalem, right? Normally. But again, John is speaking about God's people. This is symbolic language, because in Revelation 22, not only is a temple a picture of God's people, the city of Jerusalem is also a picture of God's people. So John is saying that those who reject Jesus will then trample on the people of God for 42 months. So this trampling is basically speaking of persecution. That's already come up in Revelation. The church is going to be persecuted. What's John doing? He is preparing the church for spiritual battle. It's like a military field report that says something like this. Hey, troops, this is the field report. You have to know that the conditions out there are really, really poor. The world will be offended by your message. So what do we need? We need heavy-duty prayer here, folks. This is a reality check for the church. So let me ask you, do you sometimes experience rough conditions as a witness for Jesus? You bet. You don't even have to be in a Muslim country anymore. This trampling, this persecution is worldwide. It's been worldwide since the beginning, since Jesus came. And I think that John is basically telling us this report because he doesn't want you to be caught unprepared. It's a reality report. Too many Christians back down and compromise their faith because they're a bit surprised by all this opposition. This is not what I signed up for, they might say in their own spirit. But they are unprepared to face the darkness. And the question is, are you prepared to face the darkness? Now, what about the 42 months? This is yet another symbol, right? So remember, every number in Revelation is a symbol. All the numbers. So what we have here are a pile of numbers. We got 42 months, we got 3.5 years, we got 1,260 days. Three numbers actually say the same thing, okay? So here in Revelation, basically 1 month is 30 days. And so if you kind of roughly do your calculations, all those numbers are basically the same thing. They all round up to the same numbers, okay? 42 months is 3.5 years. 1,260 days is 42 months and also 3.5 years. It's the same time frame we're talking. So what's really cool here is that these numbers are found in the Old Testament. And they tell a story, okay? So let me go through a few of them very quickly here. There were 42 stages. You guys can click into the next one, yeah? There are 42 stages from Egypt to the Promised Land. Remember how they encamped? They broke up camp and made camp. They did that 42 times before they got to the Promised Land. There were 42 months or 3.5 years, a length of time that a drought came to Israel when Elijah was prophesying. He prophesied there would be a drought for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. The book of Daniel speaks of times and a half a time. So this means 1 year, 2 years, and then a half a year, 3.5 years. Daniel's speaking a little different, but he's basically saying the same thing. 3.5 years, same as 42 months, same as 1,260 days. And then what's really cool is begin the Gospels and the genealogy of Matthew, you're going to find 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus. So what is 42 months then? In the Old Testament, 42 months represents a time in the wilderness, hardship, opposition, suffering. For the church, It represents that as well, but 3.5 years symbolizes the opportunity we are given to be a witness in the world. In the Old Testament, God protected his people during that time. How long was Jesus' ministry? 3.5 years. So you're going, whoa, yeah, lots of cool stuff coming out here. In other words, our ministry as witnesses for Jesus is not a literal 3.5 years. Most of us live longer than that. Rather, it's supposed to be patterned after the life of Jesus, which was not a cakewalk. During a time of wilderness and stretches of opposition, like Jesus, our Christian witness must walk the kind of journey that Jesus walked, all the way to the cross. And so Jesus told us, take up your cross and follow me. But suffering for Christ, we have to remember, is not a meaningless journey. It is not aimless suffering. 42 generations led from Abraham to Jesus. Led you to Jesus. In Revelation, 42 months represents the time we are in right now between the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. It always leads to hope. 42 months represents the time when God's people, the church, are caught up in the crunch of clashing kingdoms. But the 42 months are surrounded by the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So 42 months is not a statistic. It's a symbol. It represents a time of the church's witness right now. And one day, the time of witnessing, the time of opposition, will come to an end when Jesus comes to take you home. So it's not going to be forever. It was a set period of time, a number only God knows. And so thank God this trampling will end. God has got his people measured up. He's got you covered. He's got us covered as we go into battle. We are his. We are covered. Remember the scene from Revelations 4 and 5, the most important scene in Revelation, that Jesus is saying all of this while he's on the throne. He's in control. He's already defeated Satan, and he's got our backs. Fourth image. Thanks, guys. So this is like a series of images. We got two witnesses, we got two olive trees, and we have two lampstands. And so the theme of our witness goes even deeper here. In this next set of pictures, two witnesses are chosen. It says they will prophesy for 1,260 days. There's that number again. And they are dressed up in sackcloth. Clearly, this is thinking about the prophets of old because this is how they dressed. They dressed up in sackcloth or burlap type of material. It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of repentance over the world's sins. This is why they're sent out. Now, these two witnesses are also symbolic. They're not two specific individuals necessarily. They too represent the witness of the church, because we have a prophetic ministry. Now, how do we know this? Well, what else are they called? They're called lampstands. Have we heard that before? Yeah, first chapter, right? John tells us the code word. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so, right from chapter one, we already know, we're already told, when you talk about lampstands, we're talking about the church. But what's really important here is the relationship between the lampstands and the olive trees. So we need some help from Old Testament again. Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet sees two olive trees, and they are on either side of the lampstands. So the lamp, the olive trees are the anointed ones, the anointed prophets, and probably Zerubbabel and Joshua. But what's important here is that they were given the famous words, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So what's the picture saying? The image of the two witnesses, two lampstands, two olive trees, is a picture of the church that is under the pressure of the world system, but they are being reminded, hey, church, make sure you take your oil lamps with you. Make sure that you're filled with the oil. And oil, we know, represents the Spirit of God, who ought to be burning brightly within our hearts and souls. The fire of God has to be burning deep within us to be effective witnesses. So let me ask you a question. Are you burning brightly? Are you burning brightly? Or are you just a flicker and no one really notices? In verse 6 of chapter 11, they don't name them. But the language there recalls the ministry of Elijah and Moses. And so very quickly, through the power of God in Elijah, the heavens were shut so it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then through the power of God in Moses, the waters turned to blood. So in other words, look, if God empowered Moses and Elijah, do you think that he can empower you? And I might suggest in here as well that God is even saying, I can do the miraculous. I can do the miraculous as well. God supplies the power to be his living witnesses. Sometimes we're afraid. Our stomach turns sour. Our fear keeps us from being lampposts. We must make sure that the oil of the Spirit is always filling us. Eat God's word. Let him fuel you daily. Seek him in his presence in prayer. We should never go into the darkness without the burning of the oil of God's lamp and the Spirit's power within us. You know, back in 1999, there was a single-engine plane crash in Hayward, California. And sadly, the pilot's wife and another passenger died on impact. And of course, they have these investigations, so the federal investigators went out, and it was concluded that the plane was actually completely out of fuel. No fuel. So what happened here? The pilot failed to check his fuel gauge. Wasn't paying attention. You see, ultimately, it is God's Spirit who brings about conviction in the hearts of people, okay? But God uses ordinary men and women, boys and girls, to soften the ground, to water it, to plant it, by building relationships of love and acceptance. But you got to make sure that your fuel levels of your own heart, your soul, are filled up. Spirit-filled witnesses are those who have experienced God's love, his forgiveness, his grace, his empowerment in their lives. That's the fueling. It becomes real to you. And you're allowing the Spirit to daily oil you, so to speak, so that God can use you to shatter the darkness. So let's go to the last picture. The last is almost like a little story. You picture a death, then there's a resurrection, and there's an ascension. These last pictures are still in the future. John is describing a time near at the end where Satan, or the beast, we're introduced to this beast character the very first time here, okay? And then we're going to talk about him later. And he will overpower the church and kill her. And so in the text here, their dead bodies lie in the city square, public square of a great city. The great city in this context is any city that turns against Jesus. And they live in immorality and in arrogance because they're likened to be like a Sodom and a Egypt, right? Those are, of course, pictures of the city of great immorality. And, of course, Egypt is this great power and arrogance. Jerusalem in Jesus' day was that kind of city, believe it or not. What did they do? It says here in verse 8, it is the place where Jesus was killed. The inhabitants of the city kill these people just as Jesus was killed, and they gloat over them in the public square. I mean, it's a grotesque scene, right? Dead bodies strewn across the city square. And people are gloating. Reminds us of the Roman soldiers gloating over Jesus. And then something happens. It says, after 3.5 days, notice it says days, not years here. So symbolically, that probably means a very short period of time. A short period of time that is in God's control is still incomplete. 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is completeness. 3.5 is not quite complete yet. The breath of life from God breathes down on these people who were killed, and life enters them. They stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from the heavens cry out, "Come up here!" And they went up to heaven in a cloud where their enemies looked on. Now, did you catch it? Did you see it? Even as Satan roars against the church, against the witness of the church, and even kills them, death is not the last word for a faithful witness for Christ. Death will not put them down. You see, things are not as they seem. Here at the very end, we're given a picture that Satan will do his last-ditch effort to kill off God's people. But they cannot lose. Things are not as they seem, folks. Our life as a witness, powerfully in this last little story, is patterned after the life of Jesus. Did you notice that? It's patterned after his death, right? There they are in the public square. People gloating over them like the Roman soldiers gloated over Jesus. Gotcha. But then, resurrection. God breathes life into his people. And then they're pictured upon the call of God. Come up here, and they ascend with God into heaven. Incredible. The 42 months, which represents the time of the witnesses, is going to end someday. Will it be in vain? Not in the least. The witnesses get killed, but they resurrect with Christ, and they will win the world to Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know this? This is a wonderful part. In verse 13, it speaks about the final judgment, but it speaks of survivors who were terrified but give glory to God, the God of heaven. It appears that near the end, at a time we do not know, there's going to be a great spiritual awakening in the world. A great spiritual awakening where at that time on earth, the majority will be mercifully saved. And it says only 1/10 will die in judgment. I don't have time to explain all that, but that's basically a reversal of Old Testament prophecy where 9/10 will die. This is 1/10 will die. It's a picture of God's mercy. How did this happen? Ordinary, spirit-filled martyrs for Jesus were used by God to shatter the darkness. God used them to save them. So, here we are, 20th anniversary. And we thank God for his faithfulness. But we must never forget our mission. Our mission to be witnesses of this life-giving message of Jesus. If we forget that, then we're doing something else. That's our main calling. To present, to live, to give, to speak about the life-saving gospel message of Jesus. So let me end with a question. If you are a Christian today, and you have come to follow Jesus, my guess is, did someone lead you to Jesus? Did someone lead you to Jesus? Mother, father, grandfather, friend, someone, maybe a multitude of people, helped you get there. And if that's true for you, then it's going to be true for people who aren't yet converted yet, right? Someone witnessed to you. We have to do the same to keep this going. To keep it going. So let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by this message of being your lights in a dark world. And as these prophets experienced, there's so much anxiety with it. Our stomachs turn sour and bitter. And so we need your empowering presence. We need your help, Lord. I pray that we would be listeners of your voice, of your word, that we would internalize your truth. And that we would not be afraid of the powers of the world, but instead be filled with your power, your Holy Spirit, to be your witnesses. Speak to us, Lord, so that we will be the kind of witnesses that you want us to be. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.